the rule I teach my students is when you're waiting to read the Bible out, you let rustle leave the building, you make sure there's no rustling of Bible pages, and only then do you start reading. So it's Ephesians 5, and I'm starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But fornication and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned amongst you, as is proper amongst saints. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly and vulgar talk, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who's greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore don't be associated with them. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that's good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs amongst yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, in this hour after lunch, we pray that you'd give us an extra dollop of grace so that we'd concentrate and be attentive to your word. Please help me and all of us by your Spirit that we might know you deeper, follow you more closely, and know indeed how we should live as your people in this world. For we ask it in Christ's strong name. Amen. As I mentioned last night, I take a tour every few years to the sites of the Reformation in Germany and Switzerland. And we visit the monastery where Luther lived for just a few years before he had his great Reformation breakthrough. And of course, what my students ask is, when we get to the monastery proper, which cell, which room did Luther sleep in? And it's a very easy question to answer, because Luther slept in every single room. Because in his day, you weren't allowed to stay in the same room two nights running. Because the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, neither should a monk get too comfortable in this world. So the answer is, if you find a room, you can be pretty confident Luther slept there at least once. But we ask the question, is that what it really means to imitate the Lord? The argument given to Luther and his brother monks was, if you want to imitate the Lord, you'll have no place regularly to lay your head. You move from room to room, from cell to cell. But is that what it really means when the scriptures ask us to imitate God? We find something in Jesus' life and we try and do just the same, irrespective of context, irrespective of culture. Is that what it means to imitate God? I like my pillow. I like using it every night in the same room, by preference. You might have been aware a few years ago of a trend amongst youth kids to wear a WWJD bracelet or pendant. WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And the idea, of course, was when you wore the bracelet with WWJD on it, you'd be reminded to think about what would Jesus do in this situation. The weird thing was, at the height of the craze, the WWJD bracelet was the most stolen item from Coorong. What would Jesus do? Not steal this. It's very easy to say we want to imitate the Lord Jesus, we want to imitate God. It's much harder to do in practice. What does it mean to imitate God? Is it just imitating his behaviours, or is it something deeper than that? It's easy to pick up behaviours, right? When I was at university, my German professor used to, when he gave a lecture, he used to hold his hand, fingers, kind of in this combination. So when I started preaching, I found myself doing that. And I'm going, why am I doing that? Where did that come from? And I realised I was almost subconsciously imitating my professor. We do it without realising often that we are. A few years ago, I was on holidays with a family down at the beach, and I was watching TV, lying on my back with my arms propping up my head to watch TV, right? The little fella, Miles, comes along. His parents are sitting on the couch behind. And Miles comes and lies down on the floor on his back beside me. And he props up his head because he knew that's what all the cool guys were doing that day. His parents, who were behind on the couch, said he's never done that before. Kids just imitate what they see. But is that what it means when we read in Ephesians 5:1 that we need to imitate God? Is imitation just mimicry? Or is there something deeper and more theological at stake? We'll look at Ephesians 5:1 and we'll get some pointers. The apostle writes, be imitators of God as beloved children. So that's the command. But he explains it a little in the next verse. Be imitators of God and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul explains what it means to be an imitator of God. It means to live in love. That's getting to the heart of what it means to be like God. But more particularly, not just live in love, but live as Christ loved us, which was to give himself up for us on the cross. Now, to imitate God is to sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. That's what imitating God is really about. To imitate God is to have a cross-shaped life. To imitate God is to have a cross-shaped life. Giving up things so we can serve others. If we want to be missionaries in our town, in our city, in our country, or abroad, this is a really important lesson, to have a cross-shaped life and thereby to imitate God. And look at how Paul explains practically, concretely, what that might look like. In a series of statements, Paul gives us a no and he gives us a yes. We've got to say no to some things so that we can say yes to others. No comes before yes. Christ dying and sacrificing himself comes before being raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. So we've got to say no to vulgar talk, verse 3. But fornication, impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned amongst you. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly, vulgar talk. Let there be thanksgiving instead. We must be careful how we speak and so not devalue sex and sexuality. And it's not just that Paul wants us to conform outwardly through our speech, but Paul knows, as the Lord Jesus taught, that what we say comes out of a heart. In fact, our words are the overflow of our heart. And indeed, in the book of James, chapter 3, we know that the way you handle your tongue will end up training your heart. That the tongue is like the bridle of a horse or the rudder of a ship. What we do with our tongue not only reflects our heart, but trains our heart. No, we've got to say no to vulgar talk, to words that devalue sex and sexuality. And we've got to do it, we learn in verses 5 and 6, because no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. We say no to vulgar talk because those who devote themselves to vulgar talk will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, the wrath of God persists on them, according to verse 6. We say no so that we can say yes. We say no to that kind of talk so that we can say yes in verse 4 to thanksgiving. Instead, Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. We've got to make sure we say no to something so that we can say yes to something else. Words that build up, according to Ephesians 4:29. Let our lives, instead of being filled with vulgar talk, let our lives be filled with words of thanksgiving. How wonderful it is when people fall over themselves to express their gratitude. I remember a missionary was staying with me once when I was living in Germany, and he kind of made it his policy at the end of every day to find five or six things that he could thank people around him for. It was just wonderful to finish the day knowing that what you've done or lived that day was noticed, was appreciated. Marriages where thank you abounds are extraordinarily wonderful gospel witnesses. And even on that day when this missionary friend came to visit, I decided I wanted to be like him and to practice saying yes, giving thanks to God and those around me. You've got to say no before you can say yes. Secondly, verse 7, you've got to say no to certain kinds of company. Therefore, do not be associated with them, the apostle writes. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are the light. We've got to decide sometimes that there are people we aren't going to be friends with. We've got to say no to some kinds of friendships. Now, that might be friends outside of church, people who will distract us from the faith. It might even on occasions be people inside the church that we have to minimise our exposure to. We've got to be careful whom we partner with. And a prayer I pray just about more than any other prayer is, God, please keep out of my life those who distract me or harm me or confuse me, but please bring into my life those who encourage me, affirm me and build me up. I know that we expect youth groups going to be a positive influence for our kids. And it's better than lots of other influences, certainly. But even youth group, there are kids that you want your kid to hang out with and others that you're a little bit more nervous about. It's the way it works, right? And we've got to teach our kids to be discerning in who they partner with. Paul wants us to say no in terms of hanging out with certain people so that in verse 8, we can live in the light, live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that's good and right and pure. We say no to hanging out with people that will encourage us in darkness, but we say yes to living in the light, pursuing the light, pursuing what's good and right and true, and thereby exposing unfruitful works of darkness. Now, living in the light is hard. You know, you've been in a dark room, you come out into the brightness of the day and you squint. The light actually kind of hurts, right? Living in the light can be kind of tough when we've been living in the darkness. It takes people a while to get used to living in the light. But we know as well that light brings healing to sores. And we know that light helps tomatoes grow in the garden. We need light. Light is healthy. Darkness is not. But even talking about living in the light can be controversial for some Christians. In my first curacy, one of the older men in the congregation got up to read from 1 John chapter 1. And if you know the scriptures, in 1 John 1 we learn that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But he couldn't bear to read that without first explaining what we should understand. Before he began the reading, he said, "But the most important thing about God is not that he is light, but that he is love." I said to him afterwards, actually in 1 John, the first thing you discover about God is light in chapter 1, though we do learn God is love in chapter 3 or 4. But you've got to understand that God is light to understand what his love is in the first place. We say no to works of darkness so that we can say yes to living lies which reflect goodness, truth and righteousness, exposing works of darkness. Or verse 15, we've got to say no to living as unwise people. Verse 15, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. We've got to say no to foolish living. Now, we have to be careful how we understand these words. In the book of Ephesians, being wise or being foolish have a very particular kind of meaning. In the book of Ephesians, being wise means arranging your life in line with God's gospel plans. And being foolish or wasting your life doesn't mean necessarily eating too much or drinking too much or partying too hard. It means whatever you do that's not fully aligning your life with God's gospel purposes that we've heard about already this morning. So Paul's saying you've got to say no to foolish living. You've got to make sure all of your life is aligned with God's great plans for the universe. Don't waste your time doing things that won't help your life be aligned with God's gospel plans for the universe. We've got to be careful how we use our time. The great 20th century theologian Karl Barth reminds us that time is the only non-renewable resource. We never get it back, we only have it once. We've got to be careful how we spend our time. And one of my heroes of the faith, Jonathan Edwards, as a youth wrote this: "I've resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can." And God answered his prayer and made of him a very productive leader for the church. We've got to say no to foolish living, but yes, verse 15, or verse 17 actually, to understand what the will of the Lord is. We've got to say yes to the will of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean just morally knowing what's right or wrong. This is a little bit more complicated, for when Paul is talking about understanding the will of the Lord, he's talking about aligning your life in the small things and the big every day with God's will. Sometimes the things that aren't quite as obvious, but need thought or prayer or reflection or conversation. Sometimes working out the will of the Lord is actually hard work, and we need each other to help us to do it. Now, sometimes the will of the Lord is clear. A rabbi was asked after the Holocaust, "Where was God when your people were killed?" And his response was, "I know where God was. He said, 'Thou shalt do no murder.'" Sometimes God's will is clear. Murder is wrong, always and every time. But there are other moments in our Christian life when it takes a bit more work to establish how we should, on this day, with this person, align ourselves with God's good gospel purposes. What Paul is saying here in verses 15 to 17 is you've got to say no to personal fulfillment and yes to God's gospel plans. Being wise is saying, yes, I want to throw my lot in with God's great purposes for the cosmos. Or, verse 18, we have to say no to getting drunk. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, that's lacking self-control, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Saying no to lacking self-discipline, yes to being filled by God's Holy Spirit. Now, there are lots of ways that we can lose self-control, but of course alcohol is one. And even this week on Wednesday morning, there was a conversation on the radio speaking about the cost to Australia every year of alcoholism and lack of self-control. To our healthcare system, to public health, to policing, and any other untold ways in family life as well. Australia still needs to learn not to get drunk, right? Perhaps harder, though, is learning how to be filled with the Spirit. We say no to losing self-control, and we say yes to gaining self-control, for the Spirit that God pours into our hearts is a spirit of self-control. In fact, kind of bizarrely, in Galatians 5, when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit brings, the seventh of the fruit is self-control. How does that work, Paul? If it's a gift from God, the fruit, then why is it self-control? It's God's control or it's your control. How can that fruit, that gift, be your self-control? But it's the way the Spirit works. The Spirit brings us self-control. Paul is contrasting debauchery, losing control, with being filled with the Spirit, which brings self-control. Being filled with the Spirit, a command that we can only do when God gives a gift for us to receive. He's doing the filling, but I've got to be receptive to welcoming the gift. Being filled with the Spirit continually, not just when you became a Christian, but every day in every way. And with effort, thankfully receiving the Spirit into your life. It's interesting, being filled with the Spirit here does not mean speaking in tongues. Being filled with the Spirit here does not mean a life of kind of spiritual spontaneity. Being filled with the Spirit here doesn't mean that you're going to preach sermons. What does it mean? Paul says, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll sing songs. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll make melody to the Lord in your heart. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be a thankful person. And in verse 21, which is part of the same sentence, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll submit yourself to one another in the church out of reverence for Christ. In fact, to be filled with the Spirit looks a lot like going to church. If you go to church, pray that God would fill you with the Spirit so that you can sing psalms and hymns and you can speak to each other with words of Scripture and you can offer thanksgiving to God and submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Each of these things is kind of saying, you, God, or you people in church are more important than me, and I'm going to sacrifice something of myself for your sake, for your benefit. Some translations put 5:21 as the beginning of the next paragraph. Actually, it's just a dependent clause. It belongs in the previous sentence. It's another sign that we're filled with the Spirit. Paul has said, say no to vulgar talk so that you can say yes to thanksgiving. Paul has said, say no to hanging out with the wrong kinds of people so that you can say yes to living in the light. Paul has said, say no to foolish living so that you can say yes to the will of the Lord. Paul has said no to debauchery and drunkenness so we can say yes to being filled with the Spirit. If you want to honour God in your life, if you want to show what it means to imitate God, say no to something so that you can say yes to something better. The technical language that you might read in books is that you've got to mortify your sin so that you might be vivified, so that you might live a new life to God's praise. If we want to transform the world, if we want to transform our cities, then we have got to be different from the people around us. We've got to say no to things so we can say yes to things that are better. Some of you know the story of John Stott, who's been one of the leading Anglican evangelicals in the 20th century. Someone once asked him, to what do you attribute the success of your ministry? And John Stott said, three great denials. I denied myself a wife. I denied myself a job in a theological college. And I denied myself the job of a bishop. And those three denials have been the foundation of the success of my ministry, he said. Presumably he'd read Ephesians 5. In fact, he wrote a commentary on it, so I know he did. Saying no is the foundation for saying yes, and thereby imitating the Lord. We want to be different from the world, not because then we can look down on the world around us with disdain. Those poor people in the world, how poorly formed they are, how immoral they are. We're not wanting to be different so that we can feel superior. We want to be different so that we can serve people better. We want to be high visibility. We want to be children of light, being beacons of God's light in dark places. This is our calling as children of our Heavenly Father. And if He is light, we imitate Him by reflecting that light. If He is love, we imitate Him by loving others, by saying no so that we can say yes. How important it is to do just that. A few years ago, I heard a sermon in New York City by Tim Keller, who's a name you might be familiar with. Tim Keller was preaching on Hebrews chapter 13, which is a series of individual verses that don't seem to have much to do with each other at first reading. He's preaching on, and I'm thinking to myself, you're meant to be the world's greatest preacher. Get to your point, man. I just don't get where you're going with this sermon. There's a verse about keeping the marriage bed pure, and there's a verse about entertaining strangers as if you were entertaining angels. And then he came through with a zinger. He said the whole point of this passage is that we learn to be promiscuous with our money, but not with our body. And I was pinned back in my seat. It's exactly right. If we want to be different from our world, we need to be promiscuous with our money, but never with our body. So I went back to the dorm where I was living in Connecticut that night, and my non-Christian buddies in the dorm said to me, "What did you do today?" And I said, "Well, I actually went down to New York and I heard this really fantastic sermon." And the preacher said, this was his big idea, you've got to be promiscuous with your money and not with your body. And my buddies said, "How offensive. He's telling us that we're meant to give our money away. And he's telling us that we shouldn't give our bodies away." And I said, "That's exactly right." They were outraged. Outraged by his audacity and, in their mind, getting everything upside down. For our bodies are ours to give away, apparently. But our money, according to them, is something that we're meant to keep close. But that's not how the early church understood their witness in a dark world. Listen to these few sentences about Christians in the first two centuries and how they understood money and bodies, how they understood living as the light in a dark place. This commentator says, "Christianity served as a revitalization movement in response to the misery, chaos, fear and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christians offered charity and hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered a basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. And to cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. To cities faced with epidemics, fires and earthquakes, Christians offered effective nursing services." Don't you want to be like that? Isn't that what we want our churches to be? To be filled with people who otherwise don't have a place to go, who are hungry, who are looking for meaning, who've only ever known ethnic strife, who've never known a family to belong to, let alone people who would care for them when they're sick. We've got to say no so that we can say yes. And when we're different, first by saying no, then we can actually shine light in dark places. The great ancient Greek mathematician Archimedes said, "Give me a place to stand and I can move the world." A 20th century Christian leader in the United States, Gresham Machen, said something not dissimilar. "The world cannot be bettered if you think this world is all there is. To move the world, you have to have a place to stand. To move the world, we've got to be confident being different so that we might know how to offer the light of the gospel to those who are in darkness." When Martin Luther was tempted by sin, this is what he said to himself: "I am baptized." It's really intriguing because I don't know that you and I would think to say that in our heads when facing temptation. But what he meant, of course, was that when he was baptized, he descended into the water and died. And when he rose from the waters of baptism, he was given a new fresh start in life. He died and he rose in baptism. He has to say no to things so that he can say yes to things. When Luther was tempted, he said, "I am baptized," as a way of reminding himself that saying no is an essential part of the Christian life. Many people think that baptism just flags the first day of your Christian life. No, baptism's a picture of every day of your Christian life. Because every day we have to say no to sin and yes to God. Well, these verses from Ephesians 5, 1 to 21 are wonderfully descriptive both of our world and of the need for Christians to be different. At the Richmond game last weekend, their banner was, "The time has come to shine the light and show the world we have the fight." They might or might not have had either. They did actually win that day, didn't they? They showed a bit of grunt. But actually, instead of that Richmond banner, why don't we make it our motto from verse 14? "Sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Friends, it's time to rise. To say no to sin and say yes to God, so that we might be an effective missionary force in this world. So let me conclude by saying a prayer that's in the baptism service, which reminds us all of our baptismal responsibilities in this world. So let's pray. Gracious God, we who have been brought from death to life, dedicate ourselves to you. Produce in us the fruit of your Spirit, equip us to serve your people, and advance your gospel in the world. Enable us to live in holiness and righteousness, and please you in all that we do. In the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.